The reading is from Romans chapter 13 and can be found on page 1142 in the Bibles on your chairs. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides which you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Helen, thank you for reading to us. We come to the end of this short series looking at Romans 12 and 13 over the last few weeks. We'll take a break for Easter and then we'll come back and finish the book of Romans in 4 or 5 weeks after Easter. So this is the end of a short series. If you'd like to turn to page 1142, if you've shut your Bibles already, then that would be good as we look at the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that your words will bring us home. Thank you that your Spirit has given us your word, and we thank you that your Spirit speaks to us of Christ through your word. And we pray that your Spirit would do that amongst us this morning for the sake of Christ's glory and your honour. Amen. In the late 15th century, the Dutch artist Hieronymus Bosch painted a triptych called The Hay Wain. A version of it now hangs in a gallery in Madrid. The left-hand panel depicts the creation and fall of humanity. The right-hand panel depicts the final punishment of the wicked. The central and dominant panel portrays the progress of a massive cart piled high with hay towards the final judgment. The cart is followed by the rich and the powerful, the Pope and the Emperor amongst them. Surrounding it and underneath it are the lower classes, the peasants, the nuns, and of course the clergy. And they're all trying to fill their pockets with handfuls of hay. The hay wain is being pulled by a pack of devils towards the final judgment as a heavenly Christ looks on, unseen and ignored. The metaphor of a hay cart was common in 15th century Holland. I didn't know that until this last week. It communicated the idea that God had piled the world full of good things for humanity to enjoy, but men wanted to keep them for themselves. And these good things, when seen in the light of the final judgment, were as passing and worthless as hay. It's an amazing painting, and I think it's one that the Apostle Paul would have understood. Because throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been encouraging us to live life with the end in view. He's told us that our natural inclination is to grasp hay, to worship the creature, a way of life which will end with us facing the wrath of God unprotected. But he's told us that if we have faith in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, then we have been delivered from the final wrath. We have been set free to worship the true God once more. And that's been the big theme of Romans 12 and 13, hasn't it? What does it look like now for the Christian to worship or serve the living God? And last week we saw how the Christian is to worship God in the way they relate to the state. And this week, at the end of Romans chapter 13, before he launches into the specific issue that the church at Rome faced in chapters 14 and 15, Paul summarizes the kind of worship God now demands from the Christian. He shows us what it looks like to renew our minds in the language of verse 2 of chapter 12. And there are 2 points. You'll see them on the back of your notice sheet if you haven't yet discovered them. And there's plenty of space there to jot things down if that would help you to remember what's being said. Here are these 2 points as he summarizes what it looks like to worship God, as he summarizes what a renewed mind looks like. First of all, love your neighbor and fulfill the law. Love your neighbor and fulfill the law, verses 8 to 10. Paul's basic point is there in verse 8. Owe no one anything. He's encouraged the Christians to pay all their debts in verse 7. And when he says, owe no one anything, we assume that he means it's okay to borrow money, but make sure that you intend are in the process of paying it back. Owe no one anything. But now he makes it clear that there is one debt which is always to remain outstanding. Can you see it? Owe no one anything except to love each other. It can never, ever be paid off so that there is never a responsibility on the Christian shoulders to love each other. Doesn't sit easily, does it? We are used to wanting to pay our debts off. There are some of you, your mortgages are like a millstone round your neck, and you are longing for the day when you can send the bank manager your final check and the debt is wiped clean. Aren't you longing for that day? And yet Paul says, that's good, but there is one debt that is never to be paid off. The debt to love one another. That's at the heart of what it means to worship God. But he tells us more than just to love one another, doesn't he? The bigger point that he's making is that love fulfills the law. It's there at the end of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he summarizes again at the end of verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And it seems by what he says in between, in verse 9, that he does not mean that love somehow cancels the law. Love somehow means that we are no longer interested in keeping the law. It seems that love fulfilling the law means, verse 9, you love your neighbor by keeping the commandments. Don't murder them. Don't sleep with their spouse. Don't steal from them. Don't covet from them. All these commandments and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've seen, haven't we, in Romans, that the place of the law in the life of the Christian is not to save them. Christ does that. It's not to make them holy. The Holy Spirit does that. Rather, it seems from Romans 13, it is the law which shapes what it means for me to live a life of love. To keep the law is to love, and to love is to keep the law. We never keep the law perfectly, therefore our debt to love is always outstanding. Love fulfills the law. Now let's look at how that impacts various ways of looking at the world. Some people tend to have a law-based way of living. For every ethical choice you face in the world, there is a handbook of rules to be consulted, which will give you an easy black and white answer. And it can turn out to be a legalistic and an inflexible way of life. You've heard me say before that in another place, at another time, I worked on a mental health project. And part of our work was to work alongside a massive psychiatric hospital in Basingstoke, which was gradually winding down as its patients were reintegrated into the life of the community. And in its heyday, the psychiatric hospital had been like a small village. Hundreds of people lived there, and there were all that you could need or want in terms of shops and facilities all on site. But when I had contact with it, it was increasingly a ghost town. There were just a couple of wards still left open, and in those wards were the people who were most institutionalized, who had been in the hospital for 40, 50, some of them 60 years. So I began to inquire about why they had found their way into the hospital. It became clear that for some of them, for some of the women, they had become pregnant outside of marriage. And such was the stigma associated with that in those days that the only thing to be done for them was to put them into a psychiatric hospital and to keep them there for decades. You see, that's what it looks like if the only thing you are concerned about is law. And church can sometimes begin to look that way, can't it? We've seen churches that are only concerned with law. And there is a harshness and a legalism associated with them. But in contrast, other groups of people tend to have only love-based ways of living. They see rules as crushing. Every situation and every individual, they say, is unique. If we follow the way of love, then we will intuitively know the right thing to do in any given situation in order to preserve a person's dignity. But the problem with this view is that it seems to have too high a view of unaided intuition. Put three people in a room with an ethical problem, and they were all intuitively come to different conclusions. Who's right? All of them? None of them? Two of them? How do you work it out without descending into power games where people are out to get their preferences adopted? Ironically, what claims to be solely about love can quickly descend into self-centeredness if there is no higher objective criteria to which to appeal. Now, I'm a big fan of John Lennon in many ways. He wrote some of the great songs of the last 30 years. And if you don't like the Beatles, well, what hope is there for you? John Lennon was a great singer-songwriter, particularly when he teamed up with McCartney. And we all know the song, don't we? All You Need Is Love. And for a period of the 60s, it became almost a mantra, didn't it? All you need is love. I was reading an interview this last week with John Lennon's first wife, Cynthia Lennon. And she recounted the pain of knowing that her time was up as Lennon's wife when she came home one day and discovered Yoko Ono in her dressing gown. Now, intuitively, I'm sure Lennon felt that was the way of love. That was where his passions led him. And yet we know how destructive it was in her life and in the life of others. Love as some kind of abstract principle takes us there. But Paul gives us a radically different way. It's not a third way where he somehow splits the difference between law and love. He gives us a radical alternative. Love never comes down to what I think is right. It has God's words in the law to guide it, to shape its response, to give it content. Love fulfilling the law never comes down to a set of rules, which if I keep the letter, then I have done my duty. Love tells us to go further than the letter of the law. What might that look like? Imagine you have a group of workmen at work in your house. They're kind of all flat. They're tearing it apart. They're putting in a new heating system. Whatever you'd like done in the place where you are living at the moment. Now, the letter of the law would say, don't nick their tools. Leave their chisels where they should be. Leave their power drills where they should be. That's the letter of the law. And you would have done well to go through the 3 weeks without stealing their tools. To be honest, that wouldn't be much of a temptation for me. But I'm sure there are some of you do-it-yourself enthusiasts who begin to drool when you see somebody else's power drill in the house. Now, that would be to keep the law. But what would it mean to love these men? Well, it might mean that you let them get on with their job rather than talking to them constantly and distracting them, particularly when time is money. It might mean that you were concerned to feed them, to give them tea and coffee at regular intervals. It might mean that you give them of your time if that's what's necessary, if some of those individuals are going through difficult periods in their lives. Can you see what it looks like? Law and love. Love fulfilling the law. But it's not just a question of not stealing. Love says to us, be generous in whatever way you can to whoever you encounter, your neighbor. Well, Paul's moving towards the climax of his call to mind renewal. And he knows that life in a hostile world can absorb us. It can suck the Christian in. We can follow the haywire and not look to Jesus Christ. So he ends with a final encouragement to worship, to mind renewal. He's told us that love fulfills the law. But secondly, he says to us, wake up and walk in the light. Wake up and walk in the light, verses 11 to 14. Now, one of the great things about the Bible is that it is incredibly realistic about human beings. And that's reflected in Paul's understanding of where Christians might find themselves in verses 11 to 14. He knows the attraction of darkness, the attraction of the haywire. So he knows that in practice, verse 11, we're often spiritually asleep. He knows, verse 12, we're often doing the works of darkness with no spiritual armor on. He knows very often, verse 13, that we are walking improperly. Verse 14, we are busy in the business of making provisions for the flesh, for our sinful nature. We are stuffing our pockets full of hay. Isn't that remarkably refreshing? That the apostle writing to the Roman church is realistic about where they and we often find ourselves as Christians. But he doesn't let it rest there, does he? He doesn't say, well, that's okay. Rather, he says in verse 11, wake up. That is a completely inappropriate way to be living, given the time. What time is it? Verse 12, it's nearly time for your final salvation. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The darkness, the night of this present age, everything which is opposed to God, is about to end. Christ is coming, and the day of judgment is near. That's the language he's using. So anticipate the day which is about to dawn by living in its light now. Wake up, he says to us. The time is urgent. It's a little like this. I've told this to you before. It's a sign of age, isn't it, when you begin to repeat yourself. But I remember vividly in my mid-teens when my parents mistakenly began to trust me to be by myself. And on a number of occasions, they went away overnight, and my sister was away at university, and they left me in charge of the house. And barely had they started the engine on the car and pulled away, than my friends arrived with amplifiers, electric guitars, with hi-fi systems, and we partied right through the night. We went down to the beach. We had a great time. We didn't particularly trash the house. It wasn't that bad. But there came a point in the night where I began to think to myself, my parents are coming home soon. The house is a complete mess. The neighbours have been banging on the wall for far too long. The day is about to dawn, and with the day will come judgment. We can't carry on behaving like this. The amps are turned down from 11 to 1, and the house is tidied. See, that's the image Paul's using. He says to us, wake up, you're sleeping. You don't realize what the time is. You think that this present age and its darkness is all that there is. But the day is coming. Your salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. Wake up, it's urgent. You can't live in this way. There is another way to live which is appropriate to the day which is about to dawn. Well, what's that dynamic? What is the dynamic of daytime living? Well, there's a negative aspect in verse 12, isn't there? Cast off the works of darkness. And he specifies some of them in verse 13. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. There are certain ways of living which are sinful, which are self-centered and destructive. They will have no place in the daytime of God's new creation. Therefore, they should have no place in the lives of those who are waiting for the day to dawn. Cast them off, he says. Get rid of them. But he doesn't just leave it there, does he, with the negative, to get rid of them, to stop doing it. There is a positive aspect to daytime living too. It's not just about stopping certain behaviours. A therapist can help you to stop misusing sex and alcohol or falling out with other people. If Paul has told us to cast off the works of darkness, then we'd expect him to say, put on the works of light, wouldn't we? But he doesn't do that. Did you notice what he says? He tells us, verse 12, to put on the armour of light. And then amazingly in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word he uses for to put on is to clothe oneself with. It's a wonderful metaphor, isn't it? It's kind of strip yourself of the old rags of darkness, throw them to one side, and wrap the Lord Jesus Christ around you instead. He's moving us beyond moralism. He doesn't tell us to do works, although that's what this will result in. For Paul, the most profound truth about the believer and Jesus is that they have been spiritually united. So Paul is encouraging us to appropriate all that is true of Christ in our experience of him. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. What does that look like in practice? Let's end by trying to make that concrete. Let's pick a behavior from Paul's list in verse 13. One which is common to virtually all of us, jealousy. And jealousy and quarreling seem to be closely connected, don't they? We see what someone else has, and we want it. We want it so much that we might even fall out with them, quarrel with them, even though we would pretend it's about something else. We dislike them for having it, and we become bitter because they have it and we don't. Let's say it's a house. Let's say they've just bought a four-bedroom house in the East End, and I'm still renting a studio flat south of the river. And I am consumed with jealousy. If I'm a Christian, how do I deal with that? Well, first of all, Paul would say, put off jealousy by reminding yourself what time it is. Salvation is near. The next important thing on God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ. And in that context, flats and houses, rents and mortgages begin to lose their power over us. We begin to remember that bricks and how many I have and how I pay for them are not the ultimate reality. There is a bigger picture, which means that jealousy is completely inappropriate at this time in history for the believer. And the more I meditate and soak in my final salvation, the lesser hold jealousy will have on me. But secondly, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I prayerfully remind myself of the beauty of his character. He never experienced jealousy. He was content with his Father's provision for him. He never quarreled with someone because they had what he wanted. And even though he had nowhere to call his own, he remained faithful to the Father and thanked the Father for his generosity and his provision for him. We put on Christ as we allow the purity of his character to soak into our soul as we meditate on his perfection. But we meditate too on the promises that God has made to us in Jesus Christ. Don't be anxious about earthly possessions, Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as you meditate on those promises, then you preach Christ to yourself. How can you be jealous when these things are true of Jesus and you have been united with him? How can you quarrel when Jesus has given you all this? Keep putting on Christ until the grip of jealousy begins to be broken in your life. And that may take a lifetime to happen, but it will happen. Little by little, the false worship of other things will be broken in your life as you put them off and as you put on, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. So why chase the haywain to destruction when Christ and all his benefits can be yours this morning? Why stay asleep in darkness when you can open your eyes and feel the warmth of his coming dawn on your face? Why stay in the rags of the deeds of darkness when by the mercy of God you can clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We pray, Father, that that would fill us with joy as we remember your mercy to us in Jesus. And as it fills us with joy, we pray that it would fill us with urgency too, that we would live lives which are appropriate to the daylight. And we ask, Father, that for those of us who don't know Christ, that it would fill us with a hunger for the daylight, and that your Spirit would draw us to trust Jesus for ourselves and to clothe ourselves with him as our Saviour and as our protection in the day of your wrath. We pray that it would be a day of salvation for all of us. rather than a day of wrath. We ask it in his name. Amen.